Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 8. We're going to be looking at chapter 8. And if Jonathan, you would open up that door back there, please, at least one of the sides there. Genesis chapter 8. As we continue a rather interesting portion, thank you, brother, a rather interesting portion of this historical account of one of the most unprecedented interactions that God, Nolan, if you would open up that door, during the service we want to have one of the doors open for the people in the back. This is one of the most unprecedented interactions that God has had with His creation up at this point. And it set the stage last week, rightfully so, that God is a God to be feared and that He judges sin. And we left Noah here in verse 24 of chapter 7, floating in an ark where the waters were flooded the whole earth for 150 days. Let's look together now at chapter 8, and we're going to just read it straight through. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off of the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him in the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, and he took her, and he pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked and beheld the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy and precious word. Let's pray. O gracious Father above, we count it such a wonderful privilege to come to thy house today, to be together with other saints who have seen the beauty of Christ upon the cross. They have seen the beauty of the cross as Noah saw his comfort in the ark. And Lord, they have come here today to worship thee. Lord, we have been afforded such a great opportunity this morning to learn about the communion of thy people together. Lord, we have been afforded the opportunity to lift up our voices to you as we worship you in glad adoration for how great of a God you are and what you have saved us from. Father, I pray now that as we continue to worship you, that you would guide us by the power of your Spirit, that you would direct our affections, our minds, our hearts, our entire beings to what it is in your word today you wish to teach us. Help us, we pray, O Father, to worship you in truth and in spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, we witnessed in chapter 7 the unprecedented outpouring of God's wrath against all of the world in an act of righteous judgment by sending a worldwide flood that removed what the Bible called the breath of life from everything that was upon the face of the earth, with the exception of 8 people: Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Now, you may recall that in chapter 7 last week in verse 4, God did tell Noah how long it would rain. He told him it would rain for 40 days. He told him it would rain 40 days and 40 nights. However, he did not inform Noah of what would happen after that. What I mean to say is that he didn't give Noah the complete detailed step-by-step blueprint of just how long Noah and his family would travail on the stormy sea of the flood. That causes us to consider that the sole assurance leading up here to chapter 8, again, picking up this character Noah, this person, this man of God Noah, the sole assurance that Noah possessed was the covenant word of the Lord, the Noahic covenant, which we reviewed in some detail back in chapter 6. It was that special relationship that God established with Noah, that God furthermore guaranteed by his word, that was now Noah's only hope, his only hope in all of the world, as he has witnessed this cataclysmic worldwide destruction before his very eyes and ears. Now, to help us just to ascertain just how significant that this word, this promise that Noah's clinging to, maybe to help us if we understand how long he's been in the ark with his family up until this point. So let's just do some real quick calculations to determine just how long they've been as we're coming up to chapter 8. We learned last week that they went into the ark 7 days before the rains come. So there's 7 days. And then it rained 40 days and 40 nights. So there's 47 days they've been inside the ark. And remember the chaos, the judgment of God going on around them. 47 days they were in there hearing it, sensing it, seeing and being in the middle of that. And then we left off in verse 24 last week that the waters had been there for 150 days. So they've been inside this ark with the only thing to cling to was a covenant promise God made with them, specifically Noah, for 197 days. Now, young man, 197 days, that's almost like 6 months. Now, to you young people, 6 months, wow, that's a half a year. That's a long time. Some of us who are older, 6 months, man, that's, you know, that's a drop in the bucket. But what if I told you, you know what, son, you're grounded for 6 months. You cannot go outside. You cannot play. You cannot do anything. You have to just only sit in your room on your bed and for 6 months. That would seem like an eternity to you, wouldn't it? Noah and his family have been in this ark for almost six months. 6 months. Now, I'm certain that a lot of you have seen the horrific videos of modern day tsunamis that are caught on camera, particularly in recent history. And we witness their destructive power, don't we? Just think, those were but a mere drop in the bucket compared to the fury that God poured out on the earth in this worldwide flood. Those videos we see in our day, they're full of massive death and destruction. But those only capture a glimpse of what Noah and his family saw. 6 months. 6 months in the middle of this. Here's where we find Noah, coming to chapter 8. Here's where we find Noah and his family floating in the midst of this death, of this decay, and amidst silence. Silence, of course, from everyday sounds that they had once known. Silence from hearing the birds chirping in the morning. Silence from hearing the crickets singing in the moonlight at night. Silence from the everyday hustle and bustle of life and the various noises that accompany it. But most of all, silence from God. Silence from God. Some of you have perhaps been on vacation, or you've had the opportunity. I know one brother in the church served in the Navy, and he knows what it's like in the middle of the night to be in a vast ocean where there's complete silence. But he had some comfort of knowing that there was other people in the boat with him, and there was an agenda, and there's fuel in the tank, so forth and so on. He knew the next step, you could say. Noah and their family had one sole assurance, the word of God, but he's been silent for 6 months, sister. 197 days. Martin Luther rightly observed, from the day when Noah entered the ark, nothing was said to him. Nothing was revealed to him. He saw no grace shining upon him, but he clung only to the promise he had received, although meanwhile the waters and the waves were raging as though God was surely, or had surely rather, forgotten him altogether. Here then is chapter 8. Chapter 8, as we just read, is a picture of God's preserving love, both physical and spiritual. Chapter 8 is a picture of God's preserving love physically and spiritually unto his church. If chapter 7 last week was an illustration of just how hot the anger of God burned toward unrepentant sinners, then chapter 8 is an illustration of just how bright God's love shines toward his church. If chapter 7, as we sought to demonstrate, reset the fear of God in our day and age, then I hope by the end of today's message that you agree with me that chapter 8 resets the preserving love of God toward his elect. And so this is what we're going to be talking about today in chapter 8, the preserving love of God toward his elect. Chapter 8 really naturally organizes itself into four sections, I think. Verses 1 through 5 shows us that God had been present all along. God was there all along, even though there was 197 days of silence. And then I believe in verses 6 through 12, we see that Noah, being a man of true faith, he knows how to deal. He knows how to deal with seemingly silence, or the seemingly forgetfulness of God, or what the old reformers used to like to call suspended grace, a time where it seems God's grace is suspended for a while in our lives. Noah demonstrates he knows how to respond to that. Verses 15 to 19, God breaks his silence, we see, and then the chapter concludes the thought of God's preserving love for his church with Noah's response to God in worship. We see, don't we, in verse 1, right away, that as Noah and his family are floating out here in the midst of all of this death and decay, feeling the boat rock, that it immediately in the first half of the verse says that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now this is obvious, a use of language to communicate to us that God's not absent-minded. It's not like God was busy somewhere else in the universe and said, oh yeah, I got to get back and attend to that thing on earth. And, oh, yeah, and that promise I made to Noah. No, beloved, what he was doing here in this phrase communicating to us is that he was returning to his promise. He was returning to his covenant. He was returning to his oath, which he had made to his servant Noah. He's not absent-minded. He had always been watching Noah, observing Noah, and caring for Noah. As we just observed in our introductory thought, this remembering of God that we're looking at and considering here in the first half of this verse came at a very sorely needed time, no doubt. The Protestant reformer Nicholas Sonnecker, say that 10 times, Sonnecker, he observed that, quote, Noah's temptation of abandonment is here in these words, God remembered, silently described. But God doesn't leave Noah in any agitation of emotions, any agitations of potentially sensing that he has been abandoned by his covenant Lord. No, he comes quickly here in the first verse to show us that he remembered Noah. He remembered his covenantal promises. And this teaches us three things. First of all, it teaches us something that we see repeated all throughout the scriptures. God does take special, particular care to remember his people. Always. Here very soon in redemptive history, we're going to see in the book of Exodus, the Hebrews there in the bondage of Pharaoh being enslaved. And God remembered his covenantal promises. And even though God poured out the 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and all of Egypt, of which the Hebrews were members of that society, you don't think there was a frog or two jumping into their huts or into their houses? These things were being done all around them. God preserved them through that. He had a purpose. He particularly remembered his people. And he led them out of that entity upon dry land. We think later on about when Daniel and the 3 Hebrew boys, as God was pouring out judgment, amen, on a disobedient, sinful, rebellious people, they were swept up in all of the reverberations of that judgment. And God preserved them all the way through it. He particularly will visit and preserve his people again and again. And so when we see here in this verse, God remembered Noah, it's teaching us something about our covenant God. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will keep you. But secondly, it teaches us something else. Noah perhaps would have liked to have been remembered by God on day 30. Okay. Day 50, going back to the analogy, day 60, 2 months in your bedroom, right? No, God knows when it's time for him to come and remember you. In other words, although the waiting through a particular storm in our lives, it may seem as though it's never going to end, or it's too much for us to endure. We take note here in this phrase, in this remembering of God, that there is, listen to me this morning, a limit to the afflictions of God's elect. And while it may seem that sometimes, yes, God has forgotten you, just at the right time, it is God's time, he will remember you. How many of you, and I hope that you have had this experience in your Christian life, where it seems like the weight of a particular trial that you're going through does seem like it's too much to bear. And you're on your face crying before God. Perhaps you're doubting your very own salvation. Perhaps you're doubting the very biblical promises that God has made to you, because quite frankly, your life at that time is a literal living hell. And God kisses you with the blessed reminder of his Spirit through the witness of his word that he is there. And he will remember you. But it is God's timing. It's not your timing. It's not my timing. And so that causes us then to come to a third thing that we see in this first part of this verse, is that having such an understanding regarding God's timing when he remembers us, particularly in the fact that it's always best, it ought to teach us not to give in to the temptation or the sinful thinking that afflictions or tests of our faith are somehow lasting longer than what we think they ought to be lasting. We're real good at that, aren't we? Okay, I know pastor preaches, you know, sometimes that this understanding of the Christian life, that you have your best life now. Well, that's not entirely true, and that doesn't line up with the analogy of faith that we see in the Scripture. And so you, as a good student of the Bible, you recognize that truth and you say, amen, that's right, I'm going to have hard times in my Christian life. I understand that. Carrying the cross for Jesus isn't a picnic. But brothers and sisters, how many of us, when those times come, how many of us truly wade through those with complete contentment? Or how many of us, after day 5, after day 6, after a month, after a year of when he doesn't change, or she doesn't change, or they don't change, do I start to ask, oh God, when are you going to remove this affliction? We ought not to think like that, should we? Such sinful thinking is not rooted in faith. It's not rooted in the proper understanding of the governing and the providential hand of God. It's rooted in selfishness and sinfulness. We are not the determiners of how long a season or trial will last, brethren. We're not the deciders of the limit. We, like Noah, are in an ark, totally, completely dependent upon the merciful kindness of our God. Any Christian who sadly thinks otherwise is forgetting these important words of the hymn writer who wrote, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. How many of you have sung that over and over and over? But do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Listen to it again. Every joy, amen, amen, pastor, every joy, every trial falls from above, traced upon our dial, designed for you, particularly by the Son of Love. To think otherwise forfeits the entire intent of designs and trials in the life of God's people. The witness from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Coming back to Nicholas Selnecker, he says, the highest art of the godly is to believe things unseen, to hope in things that are delayed. So Noah here is being remembered of God, and it teaches us, doesn't it, that God particularly remembers his people, that he does it in his own timing, and that we're not the arbitrators of the duration of any affliction that we might find ourselves in or a testing of our faith. But we can know God remembers us. God begins to demonstrate his presence immediately in this verse in the second half, where he makes a wind to pass over the earth. God made a wind to pass over the earth. God begins to reveal his presence through a means which he's going to use later on to provide dry land for Moses and his people when they cross the Red Sea. And it's here described as a wind. And there's something interesting for us to take note of here in this word wind. It's the very same Hebrew word, ruach, I believe I'm pronouncing that right, that's translated spirit in Genesis chapter 1. You may recall in verse 2 that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God moved, did something upon the face of the earth, was intimately involved in the creation week. And so we come here and we see that God made a wind. Now this could be confused if we're understanding the word made translated into our English Bibles as God creating something. But that's not what the word here means in the Hebrew. It means to pass over. It means to overflow or to go over. So the passage could also be translated, God went over the earth. God's Spirit went over the earth. And there, that is how some, many interpret this passage. That it's teaching us or suggesting to us that just as much as God the Spirit was intimately involved in the initial creation of the earth, here we're seeing that God the Spirit is also intimately involved in renewing the earth. So God remembers Noah, and his Spirit is moving mightily in the midst of the affliction to bring about the resolution. So in a sense, it's very plausible to understand here the second half of verse number 1 of the passage that the Holy Spirit, in complete harmony with the will of the Father, is acting out, is executing the decrees of the Godhead to begin the process of bringing this particular episode of redemptive history to an end. Moving here on, it says, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped, and the rain from the heavens were restrained. Boy, what a sigh of relief, amen, to Noah. Maybe this is a sign that this is coming, you know, to an end here. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. What's going on in verses 2 and 3 is kind of a synopsis of what now the chapter is going to unpack in detail. Okay, so you can't really read it chronologically like, oh, this just all happened. Now, God could have pulled the corkscrew on the, you know, celestial drain hole and all the water just gushed out that quickly, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And so then in verse 4, we see he begins to articulate and begins to describe for us a little bit about this process of the water slowly, continually being abated, which is going to demonstrate even more for us the blessing of being preserved by the Lord God. The ark rested, verse 4 tells us, in the seventh month. Now we're adding even more time here into how long Noah's been on the ark. Keep that in the back of your mind. The 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. You know, there's a lot of people that want to try to tell you the ark's here, the ark's there. And I know there are some of you in here that love watching the documentaries talking about where the ark is, so forth and so on. But I'll be honest with you, I don't get too excited a whole lot about that. Because my faith rests on the fact that the Word of God says, brother, where the ark is. It's in the mountains, plural, of Ararat. And so people can spend a lot of time looking on what they believe is the mountain of Ararat, and they're looking for nails, and they're looking for old petrified pieces of wood, so forth and so on. But the inspired prophet of Noah tells us that the ark rested on the mountains. That could be referring to the region of mountains over there. The emphasis is so much that not where the ark's at, but what this ark did, and it rested. It rested. There's a play on the words here. The word rested in the Hebrew is really similar to Noah's name. Remember that when we were talking about the genealogies that Noah descended from? So you could say that the ark Noah'd in the 17th month. God's bringing this point of trial to a rest. And he always does. He always does in the life of his people. And he rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was reading and studying this, I was thinking to myself, after 197 days being in this boat and all of this stuff going on, and this boat lodges itself in something, okay? They don't know where they're at this time. You would have thought to yourself, whew, man, this thing's coming winding down. But we're not placing ourselves there. I remember Pastor Shea used to always teach me, when you're reading and studying the Bible, put yourself there. Imagine, brethren, you're there and the boat stops. Okay, well, that's good. You think something's happening. We're getting to some other step in this whole process. But now what? Now what? What's this going to look like when it's all done? What am I going to have to do next? So they've stopped. Verse 5, and the waters begin to decrease continually until the 10th month. Now some people, they try to find some kind of conflict between verses 4 and 5. You see that? They say, well, look, on the 17th day of the month, of the 7th month, it says that it stopped on the mountains of Ararat. But in verse 5, it tells us it wasn't until the 10th month that the mountains, the tops of the mountains were seen. So there's some kind of contradiction there. How could he have rested on the tops of the mountains if the water was still floating? I don't see what the problem is, honestly. How many of you have been canoeing? How many of you have been in a boat? What do you do when you get close? You're expecting to start hitting something underneath, right? What's going on here is in the 7th month, they're lodged in the mountains of Ararat, but the waters by the 10th month haven't totally drained down. And so as they're continually decreasing, they're starting to see the mountaintops that are surrounding them. There's absolutely no conflict between verses 4 and 5. There's no tension there at all. Look at verses 6 here through 12. Here we have Noah. They've been in there, 197 days. The boat's stopping. The ark, that is stopping. And we come to this peculiar passage of Scripture where if you read the patristic fathers, you get a lot of different interpretations about what this raven and what this dove means. Surprisingly, in the reformers, in their commentaries, you get a lot of theological allegory, which, when it harmonizes with the analogy of faith, would be acceptable. Okay? But I'm going to present to you what I believe what's going on here in 6 through 12 is a demonstration, particularly in the context that Noah finds himself in, that Noah is exhibiting his faith in the covenant promise. Noah is, as a man of faith, showing us how to deal with, I believe, in verses 6 through 12, the appearing silence from God. All right? It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened, verse 6 says, the window of the ark which he had made. Now what we have in the account of Noah sending out this raven and this dove through this window is considered by some as an exercising of Noah's doubts, because he's doing something here that God hasn't told him to do. He's considered in some way as acting in a sinful manner, but rather, like I said, I think as a covenant son, through lawful means, he's employing the creatures which God had given him dominion over to exhibit his faith in the promise, not doubts. And so here, he takes the first objective step of several that are subsequently about to follow, in which he demonstrates that in times of seemingly suspended grace from God, brethren, our response is not to believe that God has forgotten his promises. It's not to believe that God has changed his mind, but rather it's to demonstrate that we continually trust in God. And so Noah here objectively opens the door. Why? Because he's trusting that the Lord is bringing this to an end, to his benefit. If he doubted God, if he thought that God had changed his mind, if he still was trembling in the fear that he was forsaken of the Lord, he would not have dared touch that window. So I believe this account here of Noah opening the window and sending out the raven and then sending out the dove is subsequential objective steps of Noah doing what we see people of faith doing all throughout history. And that is coming again and again and again to their sovereign Lord and reminding the Lord of his promises. Now, I'm going to be completely honest with you. I have no idea why he picked the raven to go out first. Martin Luther goes through very lengthy exercises in demonstrating how this raven was a demonstration of the law. I'll allow for that. That's great. And how the dove represented grace. And it's very interesting and good to consider that. But I'm going to tell you, I cannot say, dogmatically why this raven was picked. The Hebrew rabbis are definitely no help. They tell you that the raven was not treating the female raven nice, and so Noah kicked him out of the ark. And that's, you know, comical, you know. But really, I can't say why the raven was picked first, but we do see that preceding verses show us that Noah waits 7 days in between. Now, this is significant because there is a sense of worship taking place here. There is a sense where Noah waits upon the Lord. So he sends out the fowl. He waits 7 days in patient preparation and anticipation of an answer. And then he does not get an answer. Does he hang his head down low? Does he begin to pout around the ark? Does he begin to complain to Mrs. Noah that this affliction is just taking a little bit too long? Doesn't he think that this thing ought to be coming to an end? No, he doesn't. He waits 7 days and he goes back to God. One of the most tragic things that a Christian can do in a season of affliction, in a seemingly appearing suspension of grace in their life where God seems to be distant, what's touched upon a little bit in the Sunday school class this morning, a Christian will begin to be absent from the gathering of God's people. They won't come back to God's house. They won't want to hear from a Christian friend. And so they don't come back again and wait upon the Lord. They begin to isolate themselves. And I believe what Noah's showing us here, brethren, in the waiting 7 days upon the Lord and sending the dove back out again, is he's given us a picture of a faithful man who trusts in the covenantal promise of God, even though the answer's not coming in his time. And believe me, it is hard waiting upon the Lord. It is very difficult at times standing still in the truth of God's word and allowing it to be the guiding factor and the determining factor of which step you're going to take next. I know it's difficult, but look what Noah did. He waited upon the Lord. And then the Lord answered the prayer, didn't he? The Lord sends back an olive branch to Noah. And the Lord does this to us too. He may not give you the full revelation or the answer to the prayer, but he'll give you a leaf. He'll show you some sort of silver lining on the dark cloud. Whether it's the witness in his word, whether it's an encouraging word from a parent or a friend, he'll send you the leaf. Could you imagine Noah's heart, how it felt when he saw that leaf? Oh God, thank God. Thank God this is getting closer, brother. Thank God that he hasn't forgotten us. This is a token of his love to us. This is a token, family. Look, there's still hope. Lift up your chins. God hasn't abandoned us. We come down to verse 12. Notice these 7 days of waiting. And he sent forth the dove, and this time the dove doesn't return again to him anymore. Verses 13 and 14 describe, again, the waters drying up. They're becoming safe and habitable. We still, though, can't picture this in our minds, can we? Of exactly, you know, how is this ark resting in the mountains? Sometimes we get this picture in our mind, like it's teetering on a tip. That's not the case. In mountain regions, there's a lot of times plateaus and mountains. And no doubt this is where the ark is settling down on. But still, nonetheless, we still have to picture in our minds that, what now? Obviously things have progress to a point where it's safe, possibly okay. God's remembering us. Oh, praise be to his name. But what do we do? Come on, Dad, open the door. Shem perhaps said, son, I need to hear from the Lord. It looks as though there's a sign that it's okay. I'm not touching the door. I'm not going to open it until we hear from God. But Dad, we've been in here almost a year and a half. Come on, we have to move. Let's get out of this thing. No. I know it seems like the affliction is enduring. It's exasperating you. I know that you're about to go crazy being cooped up in here, but we must wait on the Lord. We can't move. We must wait. You could imagine the temptation of Noah, the head of that family to give in to the cries of his wife and his children. There's some conjecture there, of course, but I'm trying to get us to see that there, the ark has rested. It's come to a standing still. The dove hasn't come back. Everything is telling them, let's get off the ark. Let's do what we want to do. Let's put an end to our affliction. Let's determine for ourselves that this is going to end today. But the faith of Noah shows us again, by not touching that door until God commands him, that is how the faithful deal with trials. We wait. We wait upon God. And God comes and breaks the silence. God breaks his silence. We see in verses 15 through 19. God spoke unto Noah. And he tells Noah, Noah, go forth of the ark. Go forth of the ark. The affliction is ending. You withstood the test. You withstood the trial. My spirit has abode with you. It has kept you from going insane. It has steadfastly guided your heart through all of this. Now go forth and take your wife. Take your sons. And take their wives. Notice with me that Noah and his sons had one wife each. One wife each. This was talked about, I think, last Sunday, the Sunday before in marriage. Here was a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of their marriage is one man and one woman receiving the blessings of God. He tells him also, don't forget about the work that I've given you to do. You've ended this season of affliction. And now I'm coming and I'm breaking my silence to you to let you know that I've been here all along. No, I haven't forgotten you. But don't forget, the animals are an important part of this whole mix. Because I don't know about you, but if I was Noah, I would have said, let's open that door. Let's go out. Let's get out of here. Oh, but what about the animals? Oh, we can make them wait. It was an important aspect that God shared with him to tend to the animals. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both fowl and cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That why? They may repopulate, they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. You're hearing refrains here that are very similar to the first day of creation, aren't you? God is, through Noah, really preserving and going to bring forth all life once again through this one act of Noah being preserved. Noah's obedience is found in verse 18 when he hears God's words. We could put ourselves there and think, I would be busting at the seams to get out of the ark. But in a way, you would be somewhat nervous. In a way, you would think, we don't know entirely what this is going to be like. It's uncertain. But Noah, again, demonstrates faith. He went forth with his sons. They obey the Lord. Notice the very first thing in response to this preserving, this keeping, this loving God displayed upon these eight people, upon his servant. This showing of an attachment to this man Noah, in remembering him and speaking to him, coming again and reminding him of the call upon his life. Notice the first thing that Noah does when he gets off of the ark. He worships God. He worships God. God doesn't command him to worship him at this particular point. Noah gets off the ark. And Noah doesn't immediately start indulging in some sort of self-centered thing that he wanted to do. I mean, if you had that much time, we're talking over a year now, almost a year and a half of something, wouldn't you be making a long laundry list of things that you just can't wait to do until you get off the ark? How many of you in that list that you would have made would have had at the top of that list, I'm going to worship God? Now, the naysayer would say, well, they could have worshipped God on the ark. I mean, the lawyer would say, well, you know, they could have worshipped God. Nothing was preventing him from worshipping God. Well, that's very true. That's absolutely true. But let me ask you this. Would the worship have been the same as after the floodwaters receded? After God had come back and reminded you of His covenantal promises? After now, with all of your senses, He shows you that you are entirely kept and preserved? Let me tell you what, your worship would have been at the top of its volume. Your worship would have been filled with joy. It would have been filled with such adoration for this gratitude you owe to God. Really what we're seeing here, no doubt, in verse number 20, when Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, we're seeing organically out of an heart that understands that it was nothing but the grace of God that kept him safe, vertically exalting the only one who gave him such safety. Noah, he builded this altar not to make some food for himself. He builded this altar not for any other reason, but to give God thanks, to give God worship for what he had just brought him and his family through. This is what we do every Sunday when we come together as his people. We are coming here, as we talked about in Sunday school, not to see what we're going to get out of this experience for these couple of hours when we come together and hear the word, you know, explained and taught and lift up songs and partake of the sacraments. Brothers and sisters, we're doing one thing and one thing only here. We are remembering the wonderful sacrifice and the grace that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has shown us. Amen. That is what we're doing. We are vertically lifting up our thanksgiving and our gratitude to a thrice holy God who loved, preserved, and still is preserving ill-deserving sinners. Amen? Amen. Is this on the front of your mind when you worship the Lord? What is it that's standing in the way when you come to worship the Lord? And some of us look as though our dogs were just shot. Perhaps you haven't seen yourself in the ark. Perhaps you haven't seen yourself out there drowning in the pool of death and decadence with all of the other wicked who rightfully deserved the judgment God was pouring upon them. And you clung to the ark and you were slipping off. You clung again, but you had no strength. You clung again, but you fell into the depths. And while you were drowning, someone lifted you up out of the water and they placed you into the ark. And with all of your breath, now you come and you worship and you give thanks and honor and glory, oh, to the one who saved your soul. Have you felt the drowning waters? Have you lost the last breath of life in your lungs? If not, perhaps that's why you cannot worship Him like He deserves. Perhaps that's why your worship to Him is muddled and silenced and quenched. Because the Spirit of God has not unleashed your heart. It's not unleashed your mind to what you've really been saved from. Brothers and sisters, we see all throughout the Bible, those that have been saved from the depths of their sins, they rejoice. They're called to rejoice from the mountaintops. Do we do that? Do we feel as though we have been saved from a year and a half of affliction, drowning? Noah, I guarantee you, he was excited. He was waiting. He was determined that the first thing he was going to do was set a pattern of rejoicing and worshiping God for what he had been saved from. So he built this altar. He built this altar. His sons were watching him build the altar. His wives were watching him build the altar. And the Lord said in his heart, another anthropomorphic expression for us to get the sense of what's transpiring here as God looks down. He did not command Noah. Oh, but he sees his servant after this affliction that he was watching all the time. Watching him perhaps get scared and nervous. And then he sees Noah sending out the doves. Looking at it, look at Noah believing in the promise. Holding, clinging fast to what I've told him. And now he gets off the boat and he's looking down and he sees Noah. And the first thing that Noah wants to do is to give adoration to him. And God says in his heart, in this familiar family sense, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Why was God's response like this? The Bible talks about a lot of times God observing worship and he has responses to it. And it says that this was a sweet smelling savor to God's nostrils. We know that God doesn't have nostrils. We know that God didn't smell a particular scent in the air, and that's what gave him pleasure. What gave him pleasure was the objective worship that Noah was offering to him. Not because it was commanded, but because Noah from his heart organically wanted to yield that which he knew he owed to God. All of his adoration, all of his thanksgiving, all of his worship. Is your worship this morning a sweet-smelling savor to the nostrils of God? Or do we kind of strum in here Sunday after Sunday? Oh, we got to sing that same hymn again. Well, guess what? Our piano player only knows probably 12 to 15 hymns. Can you worship God still? Perhaps you walk in here and you've had a bad week, and that's probably show. But what do you see in Noah's life? You see someone who what? Understands what he's been saved from. He knows what he's been preserved from, brother. And he worships God with all of his heart. And to God, it's a sweet smelling savior. Now, time doesn't allow to get into the aspects of worship. We dealt with that back in chapter 4. Noah's not inventing some sort of worship here. Noah's not doing something that's commanded to God. It wouldn't be a sweet-smelling savor to God, logic would get you to conclude, if Noah was doing something outside of the regulative principle of how God commanded his people to worship him. So we're just going to leave that car parked over there in that parking lot. We'll deal with it another time. But what we want to focus on here is Noah's response. In conclusion, we want to focus on the fact that Noah's response brought about a reaffirmation of God's covenantal promise that he would never again do what he had did this time. We see here in these closing verses, do we not, that sin is going to continue forward. Look with me at verse 21. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. This last part of verse 21 is teaching us two things. Sin, God's acknowledging, will continue on after this flood account. And secondly, that it was a worldwide flood. I will not smite any more every living thing. Again, God's witness in his word is testifying that this was a worldwide judgment. And in closing, verse 22, we see that as long as the earth remains, despite what many in the green movement or the environment movement want to tell you, God's word says, beloved, this doesn't mean we have license to be reckless, being stewards of what God has put us dominion over. But he does give us a promise that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, in other words, you can say, is some level of predictable seasonal climates is going to be consistent as long as the earth remains. And so what a blessing again from God that he's giving Noah the ability to harvest, to plant, to take dominion again of the earth, that he's as he's going to have to do as they begin to repopulate. But what we want to do when we come to conclude today's message, is to remind ourselves that God did not forget Noah. He will not forget his church. Many people would like this message to have been an allegorical message that, you know, the ark is Christ and Noah and his family is the church. the olive, the dove was the Holy Spirit and so forth. And that's all very true. That's all, those allegories all fit very nicely with this. But I believe truly what the main thrust of this chapter wants us to see is that in chapter 7, although the fear of God was demonstrated in fury, it was demonstrated with clarity. We have just the same clarity here that God will preserve His church. His church. And with an understanding of what we call the perseverance of the saints, with the understanding of God's grace enabling us to look past the affliction, to not get distracted, not to be overcome with the waves and the tossing, the to and fro, with our own silly, foolish, sinful mistakes, what we see here, what we call the perseverance of the saints, is that it ought to what? Well up within us great worship. Great worship and adoration. Obedience, we saw from Noah. This is what it organically produces in the life of a true Christian. May God help us. May He help us to see that while on this side of glory, brothers and sisters, we go down in valleys very deep at times. May He help us to see from the account of Noah on the ark that He is there. He's always there. He's watching. He has a timing. And guess what? The affliction has a limit. It has a limit. Let us pray. O Holy Father above, Lord, we thank You, we adore You, and we worship You for these blessed reminders in Your Word throughout these historical narratives, particularly here early on in the book of Genesis, of how, O God, You do watch over and care for Your people. We're going to see as we continue to go through this book, a repeated pattern, Lord. And that is that Your people, they do enter in seasons of trials and affliction, but God, You are always there. Oh God, we need these constant reminders. We need these tender, precious reminders, Lord, from You and Your Word. Father, we lose our compass at times. We get distracted and overwhelmed with the size and the circumstances. Even, Father, when perhaps we are doing everything Your Word is requiring us to do. That's because our faith is weak, O God. Lord, we admit to You that we are mere people, Lord, still in the flesh. And while You have birthed within us a new appetite, a taste, and a hunger for truth, of spiritual things, we are nonetheless but mere men. And we ask You, O God the Spirit, will You ever come so close to us so that we cling fast to these precious reminders in Your Word? And we would not fall into that ditch of despair. We would not fall into that ditch of doubt and remain and linger too long. Show us and help us today especially, as we approach the communion supper, that Jesus, You are here, and You are on Your throne, and You will and shall preserve Your church until You return. Father, I pray that You would edify, that You would encourage the weary saint here today. I pray, O God, that You would free the heart and the tongue of a saint here today, Lord, to rejoice, to walk in the gladness and the joy, as the psalmist tells us, the joy of their salvation. We can at times, yes, become so melancholy. But, oh, Father, help us. Help us to now worship You as Noah did that first day he got off the ark, that first day we come to the blood-soaked cross of Jesus Christ. Renew to us, O Father, the great joy of Your preserving love. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.